After a few weeks' break, as we enjoyed our Easter season and shared and talked about the importance of Easter for us as believers in Jesus Christ, and I trust that will never end, that will continue, that importance of it throughout this year, we're coming back to Ephesians to continue our series that we began a little while ago. As a quick review, the first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, which we have completed, Paul gave us some profound theological truths of what God has done for us through Christ. And then the second half, chapters 4 through 6, and we just began chapter 4 before we cut off, Paul becomes very practical and tells us how that should look in our everyday life. There we go. Wave my arms just a little bit more that way. Okay. Paul was saying, here's what Christ has done for you in the first half. And now because of that, here's how our lives need to be looking. Here's how we need to respond with all that he has accomplished. And you'll recall that in chapter 1, Paul shared with us many of the blessings that we have in Christ, which include being chosen by him, being adopted into his family with all the rights and privileges and all the riches of Christ. It includes his glorious grace, our redemption, the buying us back from sin, the forgiveness of sins, receiving the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live a victorious and holy life, and a guarantee of heaven. Amazing things that Christ has done for us. And in chapter 2, Paul then explained how awful we used to be. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We used to be followers of Satan. He referred to him as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We were only gratifying the cravings of our own desires, and that by nature we deserved God's wrath. But then he uses "but God." But God, Paul quickly adds, because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins, and as by grace you have been saved. Paul then continues through chapter 2 and into chapter 3 to tell us of God's plan from the very beginning to bring us who are not part of his chosen people, the Israelites, how he was planning to bring us to himself. And Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Without the work of Christ on the cross, we would be lost and doomed to hell for eternity. So then, he says in the beginning of chapter 4, I urge you, verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The fact that we have been called in Christ ought to motivate us to walk in unity. The fact that we have been raised from the dead should motivate us to walk in purity. We covered those two topics in the first part of chapter 14. It's just like Paul told us in Romans 6:4, to live a new life. Now, we are alive in Christ and dead to sins. We looked at that concept a couple of weeks ago when we talked about baptism. Paul says from our text this morning, put off your old self and put on the new self. Big change. And as one commentator put it, take off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. So Paul urges us to live a life worthy of the calling. So what's that calling? Well, the calling to be a child of God. And as his child, or as a part of his family now, we are to live accordingly. Why? Because we love him that much. Because of all that he's done for us when we didn't deserve it. Now, Paul doesn't just leave us hanging there and wondering, well, how are we to live a life worthy of the calling? He doesn't leave it up to our personal interpretation. He doesn't expect us to figure it out according to how we feel about it or what we feel might be right. Why? Because in the book of Proverbs, God tells us that there is a way that appears right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. We see examples of that truth in today's world. Example, you know, at age 21, I've got the right to drink alcohol. Absolutely. But there are approximately 88,000 alcohol-related deaths every year. What about the rights of those 88,000 people to live? Here in the U.S., women have the right to abortion. Since 1970, there were over 44.8 million babies aborted. And that's only the reported ones. In 2016 alone, there were reported 893,000 in 1 year, and that's down from the previous years. What happened to the rights of those babies to live? Today, people have the right to live any sexual lifestyle they want to. But people have been suffering and dying from diseases such as chlamydia, herpes, hepatitis B, syphilis, gonorrhea, HIV, and the list goes on. These are direct consequences to living that kind of lifestyle. There is a way that appears right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. This is part of what Paul is talking about to us when he says in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19, he says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed." Paul obviously feels very strongly about this. He says, I tell you and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. The word live, of course, here is expresses a daily conduct and refers back to what Paul has said about the believer's high calling in Christ to live according to our calling. And because believers are part of the body of Christ, we have been spiritually gifted by the Holy Spirit and are built up through other believers. So we should not continue to live like the rest of the ungodly. I'd like to illustrate what Paul is trying to say, how strong Paul feels about this, by a clip of a counseling session by perhaps one of the greatest psychologists of modern times, the late, great Bob Newhart.
Dr. Switzer?
Yes, come in. I'm just washing my hands.
I'm Catherine Bigman. Janet Carlisle referred me.
Oh, yes. Still being buried alive in a box.
Yes, that's me. Should I lay down?
Oh, no, we don't do that anymore. Just have a seat. And let me tell you a bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes, and then absolutely nothing after that. How does that sound?
That sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session won't last the full 5 minutes. Now, we don't do any insurance billing, so you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow, okay.
And I don't make change.
All right.
And go.
Go.
Well, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I Write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here there.
Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So, I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Yes.
Then stop it!
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No, we don't go there. Just stop.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good girl. Well, it's only been 3 minutes, so that will be $3.
I only have a five, so.
Well, I don't make change.
Then I guess I'll take the full 5 minutes.
Fine. All right. Well, what other problems would you like to address?
I'm bulimic. I stick my fingers down my throat.
Stop it! Nut of some kind? Don't do that.
But I'm compelled to. My mom used to call me
fat. No. No, we don't go there.
But I've been having this dream.
No, we don't go there either.
But my horoscope did say...
We definitely don't go there. Just stop it. What else?
Well, I have self-destructive relationships with men.
Stop it! You want to be with a man, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm, yes.
Well, then stop it. Don't be such a... big baby.
I wash my hands a lot.
That's all right.
It is?
I wash my hands all the time. And there's a lot of germs out there. Uh-huh. Yeah, don't worry about that one.
I'm afraid to drive.
Well, stop it! How are you going to get around? Get in the car and drive, you kook!
Stop it! You stop it! You stop it!
What's the problem, Kat?
I don't like this. I don't like this therapy at all. You're just telling me to stop it.
And you don't like that?
No, I don't.
So you think we're moving too fast, is that it?
Yes. Yes, I do.
All right, then let me give you 10 words that I think will clear everything up for you. You want to get a pad and a pencil for this one?
All right.
Are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
All right, here are the 10 words. Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box!
I think you're going to remember that one. Paul is saying, or was, that's exactly the message that Paul was trying to get across to the people that he was writing to there in Ephesians, in the church there, when he was there continuing to live like everybody else. He was saying, stop it. And so that's exactly the same counsel that the Apostle Paul gives to us as well, as we get sucked into the new trends and the new philosophies that are going around in our culture today. He's saying, stop it. Why? Because he says that they are living in the futility of their thinking. Paul starts with the mind. The mind is a battlefield. The mind, I've said this before, is kind of Satan's playground where he loves to work and get us going in the wrong direction. We don't act until we've gone through some kind of thinking process. It has to go through our mind before the action takes place. And that's what Paul is focusing on first, is our thought process, our minds. And he says that their thinking is futile. Listen to the definition of futile. Incapable of producing any useful result. Pointless. That's pretty strong. You know, our scientific world and our professors of academia proclaim themselves or perhaps are considered to be the smartest people on earth. Yet they say, it's okay to drink alcohol to your heart's content and get totally smashed. Just don't do it while you're driving. Really? Has that produced any useful results? 88,000 people killed last year. They proclaim that same-sex marriage and changing our orientation is good and it's normal. Yet they're busy trying to find cures for the HIV virus. How's that working for them? 88 million people have become infected with HIV since the epidemic started. 1.2 million people died from AIDS-related illnesses in 2016 alone. 1.2 million. Paul is saying their thinking is futile. They are incapable of producing any useful results because they are unwilling to go to the source of these issues. They are not willing to say, stop it. Stop living the lifestyle that causes this. And it's the lifestyle that Paul is talking about here. So Paul says that we must no longer live like they do. We must no longer get involved in that kind of a lifestyle. In verse 18, he says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. These are tough, harsh verses. And these are very politically incorrect verses for today's culture. Because they have given themselves over to sensuality and want to indulge in every kind of impurity, they must make everyone believe that what they are doing is okay. Not only okay, but it's commended and it's celebrated. Because if no one is speaking out about it, they don't have to feel guilty about it. And their consciences then won't bother them. And our society prefers finding remedies so that they can continue to indulge in every kind of impurity that Paul is talking about here. Mount Holyoke College, Massachusetts. I got this from our district conference that we were at. It's the only all-woman Ivy League college in the U.S. Now, Ivy League used to mean the top echelon of academics, the top most brilliant professors. From their website, this is the definition of the women they now admit to college. Okay. Quote, the following academically qualified students can apply for admission consideration. Biologically born female identifies as woman. Biologically born female identifies as a man. Biologically born female identifies as other, they, or Z. That's another pronoun they've come up with. Biologically born female does not identify as either man or woman. Biologically born male identifies as woman. Biologically born male identifies as other, they, or Z, and when other and they identity includes woman. Biologically born with both male and female anatomy identifies as a woman. Then it says, the following academically qualified students cannot apply for admission consideration. Biologically born male identifies as man. Anything else is okay. Paul says they are futile in their understanding, in their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They don't want to hear the truth. They refuse even to hear the truth. Gary Friesen, he's the legal counsel for the Christian Missionary Alliance. He was here for our district conference and sharing with us, talking about the issues of today that affect the church and how we need to be rethinking some things or thinking how to handle some situations that are coming up that we've never had to think of before. And he gave this quote from Kim Colby of the Christian Legal Society. It says this: "The new philosophy, which I term," and this is the Kim Colby writing this, "the new philosophy, which I term Truth 2.0, holds that certain fundamental truths do exist, but equally holds that traditional Christianity is decidedly not one of them. Indeed, a basic tenet of Truth 2.0 is that traditional Christianity is not only false, but also harmful, if not evil. At base, the disciples of Truth 2.0 will not tolerate traditional Christianity because its beliefs transgress their most fundamental truth. An individual's sexual autonomy must be unhindered, even unquestioned, no matter what the cost to others' liberty or even to others' right to life. Its disciples demand that everyone must agree that abortion and sexual conduct outside of traditional marriage are not only acceptable, but affirmatively good." That's where we are today. The unsaved person's thinking is futile because it is darkened. They think they are enlightened because they reject the Bible. They think they are enlightened because they believe in the latest philosophies that keep coming up, when in reality, they are in the dark. And what's sad is they don't even know it. Paul says in Romans 1, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie." That's where the darkening comes. But they think they are wise. But what's happened is that Satan has blinded the minds of the unsaved because he does not want them to see the truth in Jesus Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. Paul is not writing a letter condemning these people as hopeless. Please don't think that's what I'm saying here. He is comparing our lifestyle with a lifestyle, he's comparing their lifestyle with a lifestyle that we are supposed to live now that we have been transformed, now we've got a new life in Jesus Christ. Are they beyond hope? No, not at all. That's not what Paul is saying. They are separated from Christ just as we used to be separated from Christ. Christ died for them just as he died for us. While they still are, sinners. We need to be praying for them, that God would do a new work in their lives, to transform their minds and their hearts as well, to bring the light of Jesus Christ into their hearts, to break into that darkness. Just as we used to be dead in our transgressions and sins that Paul mentioned there in Ephesians 2, they too, the unsaved, are dead because of their spiritual ignorance. And that should tug on our hearts. That should give us his desire to be able to reach out and make a difference with the light of Jesus Christ in their lives. You see, the truth and the life go together. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And when we look at Jesus as the way, we will believe in God's truth, then receive God's life. Folks, Paul is saying that we cannot pattern our life after the unsaved person because the believer has experienced a miracle of being raised from the dead. Our life is not futile. It has a purpose. Our minds are filled with the light of God's word. Our hearts are filled with the fullness of God's life. We give our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness, not to sin for the satisfaction of our own selfish desires. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 17, he says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. He's talking about our lifestyle. He's not talking about that we should not reach out and touch them with the life of the love of Jesus Christ. In every way, we are to be different from the unbeliever. And that's what Paul says here, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. And he continues there in chapter 4 by saying, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. The truth that is in Jesus, the truth of our salvation. It leads to fullness of truth about God, about man, about creation, about history, about life, about purpose, about relationships, about heaven and hell and judgment and everything else of importance. John sums it up nicely in 1 John 5:20 when he says, we know also that the Son of Man has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. That's why Christ came. Paul goes on to say, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, the emphasis is on the mind of the believer. We are to put off, put away, get rid of the old self. And if we are continuing to live like we used to, if we are continuing to want to live like the rest of the world because they seem to be having so much fun, we need to stop it. Last week, we looked at a quote from John Chrysostom. My wife corrected my pronunciation on that one. If then you died in your baptism, stay dead. Put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. The more we listen to and buy into what the world is trying to say is truth, the more corrupted we will become in our thinking. Salvation is far more than just being saved from the penalty of sins. It has it's resulted in a whole new position for us in God, a new creation. We're different. The old man, the former lifestyle, has been put away. And we can now walk in newness of life with Christ. And as believers, we haven't simply changed our minds. We have totally changed our citizenship. We belong to God's new creation in Christ, and therefore the ideas and desires of the old creation should no longer control our lives. A few weeks ago, we looked at the story of Lazarus. Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, as you remember, died and had been buried, put in the grave. He was there for 4 years. Boy, that's a long time. 4 days before Jesus arrived. Boy, that would have been a miracle. Woo! Everybody knew that by now his body was decaying and probably was stinking. But Jesus spoke the word and Lazarus came walking out of the tomb alive. Remember Jesus' next words to the family? Take off the grave clothes. Let him go. Take off the grave clothes. Lazarus no longer belonged to the old dominion of death because he was now alive. Take off the old. Put on the new. That's Paul's argument here. You no longer belong to the old corruption of sin. We belong to the new creation of Christ. And that should be speaking into our lives on a daily basis. So how do we do that? Paul says, by being made new in the attitude of your minds. By being made new in the attitude of your minds. Through Christ, when we accept him as Lord once for all, we have been given a new position in his new creation, but day by day, we must, by faith, appropriate what he has given us. We must grab hold of it. We must understand it. We must incorporate it into our lives every day. It's a word of God that renews our minds as we surrender ourselves completely to him. One of Jesus' final prayers to his Father was, sanctify them. Make them holy. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And as the mind understands the truth of God's word, it is gradually transformed by the Holy Spirit. And this transformation then leads to the changed life. You've heard the phrase, physically, you are what you eat. Well, spiritually, we are what we think. In Proverbs it says, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. This is why it's so important for us as Christians to spend time daily meditating on God's word, praying and spending time with fellowship with Christ, asking Christ, asking the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to what his word is saying to it, asking him to show us how that should affect our life. If we don't know what's in God's word, how will we know how to live in obedience to Christ? If we don't know what's in God's word, how will we know when something is the pattern of the world that Paul tells us that we're to not to conform to? If we don't know God's word, how will we know who we are in Christ? If we don't know God's word, how will we know about all the blessings that we're missing, that we could be enjoying all this time? If we don't know God's word, how will we know what the knowledge of God is? Paul says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The only way we can make our thoughts obedient to Christ and take those thoughts captive is to get into God's word and know what God's word is. You know, if you ever hear the phrase, well, everybody's doing it, must be okay. Red flags should start waving in your mind. Or you hear, well, you know, times have changed. We've evolved. We've progressed. Red flags start waving in your mind. Folks, God's word never changes. It is always true. It is always right. Paul says that we are to be made new in the attitudes of our minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. By living the new life in Christ, we keep our minds focused on him. And we'll no longer be living as the Gentiles do, but rather be living a life of victory, a righteous life, a holy life, a life pleasing to God. To be made new in the attitude of our minds means that we have to change our minds. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I were over at Menards. Need to pick up a few cement blocks. We're trying to prop up our AC air conditioner. It's kind of sunk down behind our home. And I had picked out just the blocks that I wanted and just the right size and everything. I had them on the cart. I was heading, this is a guy thing, I was heading to the cash register. And my wife said, wait, I want to look around. I said, oh, I'm done. She finds something else. So she shows me these other blocks, same size, half the price, look nicer. But I was still struggling with changing my mind because I had my blocks on the cart. I was heading to the cash register. When we change our minds about something, it usually means that we have to admit that we were wrong about something. And admitting that we are wrong is hard for some of us. I did. We got the new ones. But that's exactly what we have to do. And when we're ready to do that, when we're asking God to do that, the Holy Spirit will help us. Paul says, do not conform. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Allow your mind to be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Why will we be able to approve God's will at that point? Because by changing our minds to be thinking the way God thinks, our will also be transformed and change to come into line with God's will. And then we will be able to see and understand that his will is always good, always pleasing, always perfect. And folks, when God will begin when we begin doing that, when we begin allowing him to transform our lives and our minds, it'd be amazing what he's going to start doing in us individually and in us in a church. Be transformed. Be submitted to the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our prayer. Father, this morning we want to thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who works in our lives. Thank you for the new life that we have. And Father, I pray that you would just guard us. It's so easy to get, I mean, we're in our life, we're involved in the world. We have friends in the world. That's not a bad thing. We are doing business. We've got neighbors. But Father, it's so easy to get so inundated with the views that have changed from your word, that it just starts becoming normal. We've heard it so often. There's no reaction left. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do a new work to transform our minds and bring them back into line with your word and what's true and what's righteous and what's holy. And as you transform our minds, Father, our lives will be transformed and our actions will be transformed. We thank you and we praise you. Do a new work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.